restoring the lost first century Second Temple Jewish thought form is what we've been involved with for a number of years. Today will be no exception, because we've been called to faithfully restore all things in our understanding of the biblical revelation. And I've done my best to fulfill that. Many years ago, I had a very intense dream that I had a big axe and I was chopping the roots of a tree down. I kept falling on, of all things, Christian churches. That was a long, long time ago. But you know what? That's about what we're doing. Because as Obama, and I don't like to quote him, said, if you're going to make a new civilization in the United States, you've got to destroy what's there. Well, basically, if we want to restore God's word, we have to tear down what is already out there.
And I'm
not advocating violence or any that kind of destruction.
Destruction that's going on.
No, not at all. Not at all. Yes.
And God always says, take the axe, the root.
Well, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
So, but before we get into the lecture today, which will be lecture 71 of Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews, for all those who are listening to this podcast and who have a heart for sharing the word and a heart for growing in the knowledge of God's word, and those who are part of the IMCF, I would like to just ask for prayer for this ministry, but also for the Rabbitson and I and our assistants, because we have had COVID. We've done all the right things to avoid it, alternative measures and so on and so forth, but we did get it, and we never want it again. It's like a poison through the system. And we've got apparently long COVID, in the sense that all our aches and pains and problems and so on and so forth that we would normally, I say normally in inverted commas, experience, have accentuated. And it's not a pleasant thing to experience. And we just pray, asking people to pray. And because we need to be at our level best in pursuing this ministry. But we are finding the fatigue to be overwhelming. I'll just leave that with everybody to think about, to pray about, and to share the word that we exist out there. If you're listening to this podcast and you like the contents thereof, bring family, bring friends, bring relatives, bring your ex-wife, whatever, and get to support this very unique messianic work. Having said that, if you turn to Hebrews 13, verse 9, and after all these weeks that we've been on this verse, everybody should know it off by heart. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. It is well for the heart to be strengthened by the gift of God's kindness, not by regulations about foods which have not benefited those who observe them. Now, we've been restoring, as I said earlier, the lost Jewish thought form of the Second Temple period. And involved in that is a restoration of an understanding of the New Testament, so-called New Testament, the Messianic Scriptures. Today will not be an exception to the rule, because we're going to find things today that we may not have known previously. Or we might have known, but now it'll be more sharpened than it ever was. Scholar and one-time Messianic Jew, Dr. Hugh Schonfield, assures us that, quote, and listen carefully to what he writes, it is clear from the Christian records that the Nazarenes had established in Jerusalem a council for the government of all the followers of Jesus, which was in fact an opposition Sanhedrin, consisting of the apostles and elders under the presidency of James. Now he's talking about the brother of Yeshua. The Nazarenes saw themselves as loyal Israel, which gave allegiance to Jesus as the rightful Jewish king. They were therefore justified pending the return of Jesus to take the throne, to create a government exercising supreme authority and jurisdiction over all believers at home and abroad. This is a profound insight. I'll continue. Thus, the council had a political as well as spiritual significance, being set up in express rejection of the governmental body which had taken action against Jesus and which owned Caesar as Lord. The appointment of James to the presidency had been in no small measure a political appointment, since he was of the blood royal and brother next in age of the absent monarch. This explains why he, rather than Peter, had been chosen. Unquote. Hugh Schonfield, Those Incredible Christians, 1968, pages 112 and facing. An actual government is what Christ established in opposition to Rome. Not a spiritual government of love in the heart. You want to puke every time I hear that expression. I just want to be sick. This is the only way we can make sense of the apparent necessity for the successors of James as president over the Nazarene ecclesia to have been actual blood relatives of Yeshua, the Nazarene king of the Jews and emperor of the world. Remember, Paul refers to Yeshua as the emperor, John as the emperor. Yes. The Messianic movement was all about the raising up and establishing of the Lord Yeshua's rightful and authentic government over the earth under his brother James, or Yaakov. Now, in Christian theology, it's divided on this, but many Christian churches have the correct belief that when Christ comes back, he will bring back the government of God, the kingdom of God, and establish it in Jerusalem, and it will reign over all the earth, and that's yet future. That's quite true. But this is actually the anticipation of that government being built ahead of the return of Christ. This is rather profound. This means that we are literally adherents of and ambassadors of the government of God, the kingdom of God. That's why we can't have anything to do with the governments of this world. That's why I hold in contempt our present government strictures and structures. And we all should, if we are loyal to Yeshua. Hence the question asked by Christ's disciples on Mount Olivet just prior to Yahweh God receiving Yeshua into the heavens. You'll all be familiar with this. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, if you want to look at it. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, at this time, will you be restoring to its former state the kingdom of Israel? Okay. And Yeshua avoided the question by telling them it was none of their business. And perhaps it's none of my business. I've got to double check a reference here.
1 verse 6 there.
1 verse 6, is it?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. 1 verse 6. And he said in verse 7, it's none of your business. He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And then he says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Notice that absolute power that they will receive. And in fact, in the Greek, it says they would receive power of the kind that God possesses and exerts after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Profound. The ecclesia was established as a sort of embassy of the kingdom of God on earth. And I covered all of that in our early discipleship lectures, the armor of God. I talked a lot about the idea of an embassy as the ecclesia. And then, whatever the Christians did in traveling and settling in the areas around where they lived, their gospel was to be preached and spread abroad to any and all who would listen. And finally, their embassy would evolve into a form of local government, then state, and eventually federal. That was the initial aim, that was the original aim of the setting up of the ecclesia. It was to literally have meeting places, shall we call them assemblies or congregations or synagogues, but they were embassies as a nucleus of the government of God, a nucleus of the coming kingdom of God. And this is why sometimes Christians say, well, the kingdom of God's already here. That's an Anglican view. In America, the Episcopalians, their view is the kingdom of God's already here. In a sense, they're right. In as much as Schonfield has brought out that the idea was to implant in human beings the very power of God by the Ruach, so that God was indwelling each of these people, each of his converts, each of the children of God, imbuing them with the power to be able to make decisions. Remember in the same context of Matthew 16, where Peter is told that he's going to be the one who has the keys of the kingdom, he then turns around and says, every decision you make, you know, where two or three are gathered together, he says, I'm in the midst. And it's not talking about people gathering together as having celebration in their meetings. It's talking about decisions, monumental decisions, relating to the government of God in the lives of the assemblies. And this is profound. When you penetrate into it, take away all the floss of the stuff that's around it and get right to the very basic foundational message, the bedrock of the New Testament is all about the government of God, the kingdom of God, which involves all the laws and rules and regulations and statutes and ordinances of the New Covenant. The New Covenant Torah has over 1,000 requirements. And people don't realize that. They're always pointing the finger at the Jews and the 613 commandments. And they say, we just have one commandment, that's love. Love in the heart. How many people have come to our assemblies and said, oh, I've got a daughter, she loves the Lord. And I've got a son, he loves the Lord. And he's always loved the Lord. And he loves the Lord doing this, and he loves the Lord in doing that. And you sort of go, well, is he keeping the commandments? Oh, no, no, no. He just loves people. Well, Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. When you ask if these people are sinners, they don't admit it. They say, no, they're not sinners because they love the Lord. Well, they go out and break the law. But sin is a transgression of the law. It's the whole thing makes me quiver with anxiety for these people.
Loving like that is more like winning friends and influencing people for thine own ends.
Exactly. So, but how many occasions have we read this most important evaluation of the sacred text and interpreted it freely in an entirely future eschatological setting? I have. I've done that. I've said, no, the kingdom of God's yet to come. It's not here yet. Well, in a way it is. We seem to be oblivious to the fact the disciples inquired about the setting up of Christ's government at this time. And in the Greek, it's the first three words in the Greek. They ask Christ, at this time, will you be restoring the kingdom to Israel? The messianic movement beginning in Judea was to stretch its tentacles right around the globe, creating as it went the formidable theocratic administration of the entire earth, bringing in the Gentile nations as it swept away satanic control of the planet. The gospel of the kingdom of God was not originally about furthering the interests and influence of a doctrinally accurate religious organization, but rather was entirely political, aiming at establishing the theocratic government of King David. You know, this is rather profound because they would have understood as they read through the prophets that God was going to raise up David again and he was going to be ruling in the kingdom of God. And people have said, well, that's the true David, the real David, the latter-day David, that's Christ. Well, yeah, sure. But there is a resurrection of the saints, and David's going to be a part of it. Therefore, he will rule as well. We'll talk about some of this in the lectures to come, about the kingdom of God in prophecy and so on and so forth. I'm looking forward to getting into all of those prophetic lectures. But as associate members in the embassy of the kingdom of God, Christians were forbidden to participate in the electoral and military aspects of Satan's own Babylonian-style kingdoms of this world.
Mm, you can't fight for another kingdom.
No. If my servants were of this world, Yeshua said, then would my servants fight. Mm. But my kingdom is not from here. He made it clear. Now we can reinterpret the official seal of James summing up the Acts 15 Messianic Sanhedrin Council with his culminating address. I want you to turn with me to Acts 15 and beginning in verse 12. Acts 15 beginning in verse 12. That all the multitude, now that includes the 70 Sanhedrin Messianic Christians, all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. After they had become silent, James responded, saying, now notice, it's not Peter, it's James who's in charge. Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Yeah, the restored kingdom of Israel, which has fallen down. Yes, it fell down way back in 721, 718 BCE. Conquered by the Assyrians under Shalmaneser. It says, I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up in order that those left remaining of mankind, those left remaining of humankind, yes, after the great final war of the sons of light against the sons of darkness, which they all expected to occur during their own day and age, I might add, may seek Yehovah. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yehovah, who does all these things. I've mentioned in passing a Christian, a Messianic Jewish Sanhedrin. Schoenfield exclaims, quote, from what we learn of the Nazarene Sanhedrin, it was similarly constructed. That's on the Sadducean Sanhedrin model. And had similar functions. This ruling body consisted of 70 elders. Ah, yes, remember Christ sent the disciples out into the world, two by two. How many were there? 70. There it is. It is said that Jesus appointed these after the 12 apostles, but in the actual council, it would seem that the 12 were a part of the 70, or at any rate, also ranked as elders, though they formed the inner cabinet. In the same way as the president of the Sanhedrin was the high priest, so James, according to tradition, was invested with the high priestly office and had Peter and John as his deputies, the three constituting the pillars referred to by Paul in Galatians. Now, I've written on this and I've given lectures on this, and this now dovetails perfectly into the assessments I made in those lectures. He continues, later Nazarene records style James the supreme overseer who rules Jerusalem, the holy community of the Hebrews, and the communities everywhere excellently founded by the providence of God. He's quoting from the epistle of Clement to James. And people will say, where's that in the Bible? Well, it's not in the Bible, but it's prefacing the Nazarene Clementine homilies. It's in there. And I encourage everybody, if they can, get a copy of the Clementine recognitions and the Clementine homilies if they want to understand the New Testament, so-called New Testament, better. The book of Acts particularly. Try and get a copy of those documents. And if you can't get them, go to your local library and they'll get them in for you. He continues about James. He was of the line of David, being the son of Joseph, And moreover, we have found that he officiated after the manner of the ancient priesthood. Yes, I've talked about the ancient priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood. Furthermore, he was empowered to wear upon his head the high priestly diadem, or diadem, if you wish. That is found in Epiphanius in his Panarion. So when we read the normative church history, particularly with that which we have all been groomed, and we have been groomed, we go to church on a Sunday and we hear the same old stories. You know, tell me the old story. Yes, tell me the old. Tell me the old story, the original one. That's what I'm all about. That's what I'm telling people. That's what I'm sharing with people. When we read the normative church history, particularly that with which we have all been groomed, namely the contents of elements, events, and personalities constellating around a Western orientation, we are ever only invited into the inner sanctums of Athens and Rome and Constantinople. Yeah, but Jerusalem's left out of the equation. But here and there in that same history, we occasionally find an Eastern invasion with its accompanied shock value of new ideas and radical stances, usually labelled as Jewish legalism, as surges of heresy from the outer fringes of the geographical wild, and especially the Balkans, an area that was populated with Sabbath-observing Bogomil and Paulician extracts of the Nazarene Messianic movement. People say, what happened to the Nazarenes? Let me tell you. They were persecuted and they spread their tentacles out into the Eastern Europe. That's where you'll find the evidence of the remnant of God's people, amongst the Bogomils. Bogomil, or Bogomili, was a name of one of the priests in the Nazarene movement. And the Paulicians were called Paulicians by the world because they believed in the Apostle Paul and his universal understanding of the salvation of humankind. But it is precisely with the sporadic movement that we should all be open in gaining a more appreciable balance in the story of the church if we are compelled to use that term. I don't like using the word church. It's a corruption of the Greek ecclesia, meaning called out ones. But if you go back to ancient history, you'll find that it has its roots in the word Circe, all right, who was the wife mother of Nimrod. During his tenure as the alternative high priest at Qumran, James the Just, that's Yaakov the Tzaddik, the Nazarite vegetarian brother of Yeshua, is also recorded as being the chief apostle of the Yeshua-oriented messianic movement. And I suspect this latter appellative of chief apostle may be the exact same terminology as the former designation high priest. Now, that's speculative on my part, but that's what I believe to be the truth. And he was, without any doubt, confronted by a variety of biblical, theological, and legal issues which were surfacing amidst the various Jewish messianic parties of that day and age. So the further back you get into Jewish history and Christian Jewish history, you will find that there was a number of messianic organizations all claiming to be the remnant of the true Israel of God. You'll find that way back in that day and age. And whereas you read normative church histories, you'll see, oh, the Nazarenes were the originals, and it goes on then to talk about Athens and Constantinople and Rome and so on and so forth. And they leave all the Jewish side of things behind. And most Christians today are shocked to find out that the Messiah was a Jew and that the early New Testament churches, if I use that word, were actually Jewish. They're shocked to find that out. I had a mother-in-law that didn't believe that Paul was a Jew. She said, no, he's a Gentile. Well, no. No, he was a Jew. And but you see, this is primarily why Yeshua placed his brother James into that position. It was his job to keep control of the wide variety of messianic sects within the Judaisms of the time. And the Judaisms of the time, there could have been up to 24 of them. 24, according to Jewish scholars. I'm talking Jewish scholars, not Jewish Christian scholars. So they're admitting that. But God works everything and everybody according to the functioning of his own inscrutable timetable, his own indomitable will. But as the biblical record shows, Yahovah God often accomplishes his activities through human agencies. And that's another reason why I say to pray for us. Pray for this ministry. Pray for this work. Because God uses human instrumentalities. God doesn't just snap his fingers and the angels come knocking at our front door. sometimes he snaps his fingers and you open the door and there's an angel, all right, a human being who says, God put it on my heart to drop this into you. That happened to me many years ago. I've talked about that in previous lectures. So he can accomplish his activities through human agencies. The Messianic movement was made up of Jewish people from all walks of life, secular as well as religious. The Second Temple sect of Judaism numbered, as I said, about 24 main walks of life. There were at least four primary groups which were in themselves comprised of a number of divisions as well. If you're going through the book of Acts, you see that Luke writes about the sect of the Pharisees. You've got to stop and you've got to say, stop right there. Is he talking about the Pharisees? Or is he talking about a sect of the Pharisees? Because it says the sect of the Pharisees. So how do you interpret that? People have got to learn to use their minds.
Most people wouldn't have a clue.
That's exactly right, but it's like Zacchaeus. He climbed a tree to see Yeshua. Why? Because he was small, that's what everybody thinks. But what if he's climbing the tree to see Yeshua because Yeshua himself was small? And he couldn't see him through the crowd. So again, you've got to use your brain to start thinking about these things. When Yeshua said, many will come in my name saying I am Christ and deceive the myriads, is he saying that people are going to come saying they themselves are Christ and thus deceive the myriads? Or is he saying that they're coming believing and saying that I am the Christ, that Yeshua is the Messiah, and still deceiving the myriads? Well, we know the answer to that, but it's all a matter of sitting down and asking questions as we come to the scriptures and not just accepting what we are programmed to accept through church teachings.
Because if we don't, we feel sinful that we haven't accepted it at face value.
Yeah, because that's put on us.
Yes.
By other brethren.
Yes.
So-called.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, you know, what chaos would have been the result had James not been a choice of God in grace to physically run the counter-apostate messianic movement in all its monumental and overwhelmingly vast religious diversity? Yeah, it would have been chaos. And this is why I say to people, get the Clementine homilies and recognitions and then compare them with Luke's account in the book of Acts. So you can get a well-rounded picture of what life was actually like back in the Second Temple period.
Because the information's been scrubbed.
Well,
redacted.
And there's there's a lot of stuff that was overwritten. Which will be
written and discarded.
It'll be my next lecture. So these issues had reached a peak when we are told in the extra biblical recognitions.
It's just on those issues, those particular issues.
Yes.
The Sanhedrin would have, the 24 elders of the Sanhedrin addressed those issues, and the rest perhaps addressed, you know, the commandments, say the latter commandments, all about family issues and divorce and marriage and. Mm. Would there have been a separation of the Sanhedrin in that sense?
Yeah, well, yes, there was a political Sanhedrin as well as a religious Sanhedrin. People don't realise that.
So what was Yeshua instilling into...
He combined both...
The spirit in terms of the decisions that needed to be made in a political sense or in a spiritual sense?
Well, both.
Both, yeah.
Both, because that's what the religious...
But you mentioned bigger decisions.
Yes, but well, there would be... major decisions about in today's, let me use an example here. The ideal for marriage is a man and a woman. That's my stand. But if a Muslim was to turn up with his 17 wives for this assembly, would I turn him away if he's being called by God? Because I would first want to see repentance on his part, get rid of all the wives, and just keep the original. Some have done that, yes. But you see, here, there's a very thorny situation to look at.
point taken.
Yeah, but point taken. Well, so, you know, so James is saying, Yeshua is saying, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He is the one that they would have to look to make the decision, and he would have to, as Moses did with the breastplate, start fiddling with the gemstones to try and contact where Yehovah was in the universe to get a proper decision directly from him. Because, you know, these gemstones were like a walkie-talkie way back there in the technology of it. Otherwise, they served no purpose at all. So, clearly, and that's a topic for another lecture, but yes, the decisions that the Ecclesia would have to make in relation to Christ being in the midst of them, so that they would be guided and directed, could cover a multitude of issues, not just marital, like I just mentioned, but all kinds of stuff. All kinds of stuff. For instance, I was shocked a few years ago when I went up to the synagogue to get some food for the Passover in the unleavened bread period. And I wanted to get some garlic.
Sausage,
yeah. And I picked one up and it's got pork in it. I couldn't believe it. And I said, you know, what's this? And the attendant there at the synagogue in the shop said, oh, that's been sanctified by the Beth Din. That's been okay because of the process. Okay, now, I'm sorry, but no. So I put it back on the shelf. I just said, I'm not touching that. I put it back, much to his and her, there were two of them there, they were mortified that I put it back. It's expensive, I suppose. But, you know, I don't want to get into that. The fact of the matter is, you know, here was pork pretty heavy. So, but I'm sure in the days of the Second Temple period, if they were basically vegetarian, which we know that some were, I'm sure that they would have been questions that would have to be made, decisions made, I should say, to questions asked about the dietary needs of people and what was kosher and what was not. Mm. And is it kashrut or not? So, yes, I think that answers your question, though. Mm. It could be either political or religious or whatever. But yes, the issues, they've reached a peak when we are told in the extra-biblical recognitions that a particular man known as the enemy received letters of authority for the chief priest to go to Damascus, quote, to arrest all who believed in Yeshua and with the help of unbelievers throw the faithful into confusion, unquote. Now, if you compare that statement with Acts 9, verse 22, you will see that what they're talking about and what Acts is talking about. So how chillingly parallel is the account of the enemy in the recognitions and the early story of Paul as covered in Luke's highly sanitized composition in Acts? And I make no apology for saying it's highly sanitized, because the following incident proved to be so unpopular by the primitive messianic believers it was purposely ignored by Luke in his writing of church history in Acts, but it was not forgotten. In the Nazarene Clementine homilies, this incident is glossed over, also in silence. You see, yes, we want to be very careful. It's like the crucifixion of Yeshua. It's sanitized in the minds of Christian churches, denominations, and sects. I remember giving a sermon many, many years ago in a, you know, I think it was a Baptist church? No, sorry, it was in a Salvation Army meeting, and I was giving a sermon there. I'd been invited to speak, and I was talking about Jewish thought form and all of that, and I talked about the crucifixion, and I actually felt the need to detail exactly what happened to Yeshua in his scourging and the horrifying brutality that he experienced at that time. One of the women, Salvation Army women, fainted, and one of the, not generals, one of the corporals or lieutenants in the Salvation Army broke into tears. He was an old man, he just broke up, he just cried. You know, because they've had a sanitized version of all of that, and they couldn't handle the truth of the matter. They couldn't handle it. And So, yes, yeah, sanitized. We've all had experience of that. Even in the paintings of Christ being crucified. If you look at medieval paintings of the crucifixion, you'll find, you know, he's just got a little trickle of blood on his forehead and a little trickle of blood around the wrists and that. And that's about it.
I think even though I have my reservations about the guy, he can do his thing, it's okay. Mel Gibson tried to bring that out.
Yes, he did try.
The Passion of the Christ. Yeah.
He did try. All thumbs up for his attempt.
Yeah.
Anyway, in the Clementine homilies, the Nazarene homilies, it says, quote, "Our James began to show that the two advents of him," that's his brother Yeshua, "are foretold, one in humiliation, which he has accomplished," that's at his first advent, "the other in glory," that's his second advent. "And when matters were at that point, an enemy entered the temple with a few others and began to cry out to excite the people and raise a tumult. Therefore he began to drive all into confusion with shouting and like a madman excite everyone to murder." Now, there it is. You compare that with Acts 8 and verse 3. That's Paul. That's Paul before his conversion. It continues, quote, "Then ensued a tumult on either side of beating and the beaten. Much blood was shed, and there was a confused flight, in the midst of which the enemy attacked James and threw him headlong from the top of the temple steps." Yeah, James and Paul did not get on well. And that's evident in the aspersions cast by James toward Paul and Paul toward James in the Messianic Scriptures. "And supposing him to be dead, did not care to inflict further violence upon him. But after they had departed, our friends lifted him up, for they were more numerous. And we returned to the house of James and spent the night there in prayer. Then before daylight, we went down to Jericho to the number of 5,000 men." Yeah, absolutely. This is what Paul was like in his savagery, in his antagonism toward Yeshua and the way. Whether that was the way involved with John the Baptist or the way of the Christians. And I'll have a little bit more in a minute to say about John the Baptist. But the recognition places the attack by Paul on James sometime during the late 30s to the early early 40s. So the letter of James, which we have preserved for us in the present Christian canon, comes from about this time. Paul is only just converted at this point and is causing all kinds of trouble over a wide region of Judea and the outer regions of the Essene community and throughout Asia Minor. And what does Acts say when Paul went on his journey? They had peace. Now that in itself that in itself tells us something about Paul. They had peace when he wasn't there. I love it. Associated with the name of James in documents on early church history is the rejection of gifts and sacrifices on behalf of foreigners, Gentiles, in the temple. It is this particular issue which will finally ignite the Zealot insurrection 3.5 years after the assassination of James, culminating in the devastating war against Rome. It is not the chief priests of the Herodian temple who reject monies and gifts from the Gentiles, but rather the more zealot lower priesthood of the 40s and 60s, the same individuals who want to ban Gentiles, including Herodians, from the temple proper as polluting it. Now, who was a Herodian who was an apostle of Christ in the New Testament? Paul. His kinsman was Herodias. And you can only have a name involved with the principle of Herod in it if you were of the family of Herod. And Paul definitely calls Herodias, or Herodian, his kinsman. So, yes, that's right. Who was having problem with monies and gifts and bringing Gentiles into the temple? Acts says it was Paul. And that he required, James required of him the Nazarite vow, if you remember. Yeah, You had to, and a sacrifice. You had to sacrifice in the temple. Rather intriguing. When you get right into it and then compare it with the recognitions in the Clementine homilies as well, it becomes a real-life drama.
There's the lower priesthood would have had some influence of these two leaders in conflict.
And, yeah.
So it's a bit of a contradiction, because if it was James's death, and which was instigated by Paul, but it was that that led to the destruction of the temple, but it was the lower priesthood that wanted to protect the temple in its sacred state and not accept the gifts of the Gentiles. So it's, who was the main influence for the lower priesthood?
The lower priesthood was made up of a number of segments, one of which was the Zealots. All right, so the political aspects of that period of time invited all kinds of underground revolutionary activities against the established Herodian high priesthood. So the Zealots had a number of...
Who was the leading principal personality instilling that...
James. Hmm. Paul was a Herodian, so he was in favour of the Sadducean, particularly the Sadducean priesthood. But don't forget, it was the lower priesthood that rose up against the high priesthood and killed them. Just prior to the invasion by Rome of Jerusalem. In the lower priesthood, we find, was very significantly mentioned by Peter, who was in an alliance, of course, with James. And Peter talks, and Jude, the brother of Yeshua, was also in alignment with James. And they both, Peter and Jude, both describe zealots in the assemblies. And they aren't happy with them. He said they're dark spots in our feasts and so on and so forth. So, but they themselves, the zealots, the lower priesthood, believed in Yeshua, even though they were bloodthirsty individuals. The Sicarii were part of it. And the more you get into the history of it all...
That's what I'm saying. They sort of had an alignment, but they had a bit of a rebellion to leadership.
Absolutely.
Because it's hard to align one with either Paul directly or James, because Paul's obviously Herodian.
Yes.
James didn't really want that sort of thing going on.
Yeah, well, the zealot faction of the Essene Qumran sectarians was in a favourable disposition with the lower priesthood of the temple in Jerusalem. So they made alliances there, political alliances, with the Zealot faction. But the lower priesthood, in fact, were wanting to prevent the blood offerings and the sacrifices. They were against bringing Gentiles into the holiest places of the temple because of the blood issue, and I'll come to that in a second. Because that blood issue is not just a matter of the sacrificial uncleanness of blood itself, but for another reason. I'll go into that in a second. Where was I? Yes, I mentioned the pollution of the Gentiles in the entering of the temple. So they wanted to stop it. The charge against defiling the temple with food sacrificed to idols and blood as an issue, linked to the term porneia in Acts 15, refers to sleeping with women who are menstrual. So, okay, this is why they did not want... If you were a Jew, you could go in because you knew the law. The Torah said, don't sleep with your wife and don't have sexual relations with your wife if she's menstrual. All right, the blood, you see, you can't go in and you'd be unclean. But the Gentiles were being brought by somebody, that is Paul, into the temple. And you couldn't trust a foreigner who did not know the Torah to go in and trample in the holy courts, the sacred precincts of the temple, because they might have had a wife who was menstrual. To this day, some rabbis won't allow any woman to touch them in case those women are menstrual. So... And if they're dancing there's a woman there, they'll use a handkerchief. So the woman can hold the handkerchief of the rabbi as they dance around.
Like at weddings.
Like at weddings, yeah. So, because the possibility is that they've got blood flow. Yeshua didn't worry about it. But he knew when that woman who had an issue for all that time, when she touched him, he knew it. He said, suddenly, virtue has got out of me. But yes, there's some connection in the Torah about that. That was, and he is the living Torah, and he experienced something. And she experienced something too, healed. She was healed immediately. Which shows again, if you're looking at the overview, that certain of the regulations are no longer applicable. And that instance proves it. Okay. That's another story for another lecture. Acts 15 refers to menstrual women, but it's little more than the Qumran aversion to temple pollution. Very same. If you look at Qumran and their documents, their scriptures, you'll find that the sectarians at Qumran, the Essenes, they had the same aversion to these issues. So these are some of the complex issues raised during James' apostleship, or high priesthood, it depends which way you want to look at it. There were admittedly others, and in fact, I want to talk a little bit today about some of these other issues, because as I said earlier in this series, there were the ecclesia went through crisis after crisis after crisis after crisis, but you wouldn't know that when you just sort of sit there and read the book of Acts. You wouldn't really get a clear picture of it. In Corinthians, for instance, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul develops anti-James themes, such as things sacrificed to idols. Remember the decrees of James in Acts 15, and then look at what Paul writes about things such as those sacrificed to idols, and the establishment of the ecclesia on the foundation of communion, the blood of Mashiach. In the writings of Qumran, we can trace anti-Pauline literature in references to city of blood, city of Ephraim, etc., and recall that as a consequence of bloodshed and violence and apostasy, civil war rent apart the house of Israel after Solomon's death, while the southern confederacy of Judah, Benjamin and Levi remained loyal to the purposes of God and faithfully maintained the temple services. The northern union of 10 tribes Israel changed its name to Samaria after its capital and was also known as Ephraim after the main tribe and Joseph. They finally were swallowed up in captivity when conquered by Assyria as a judgment of God upon them for their apostasy. So Qumran, drawing parallels between the apostasy of ancient Israel and the Jewish kingdom of their day and age, referred to the impending split in the messianic ranks as a result of the activities of a new upstart, that's Rav Shaul, as Ephraim, Joseph, and the city of blood, etc. There can be no doubt whatever that Paul discusses building imagery. Keep this in mind, he's the city of blood. Building imagery. Paul discusses building imagery, at one time calling himself the architect. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10. He says, I'm the master builder. I am the architect of the city of God. This is what you got to read the history, the historical events in the Bible that way as history. We need to sometimes divorce ourselves from the spirituality of the Bible and say, I want to approach this academically. Sometimes you got to do it. There can be no doubt that Paul is James' ideological adversary. In 1 Thessalonians 2:16, we read of a move to forbid education to the Gentiles. Paul can do little else but retaliate. All these scriptures help us in our imaginations as observers to go back into that time frame. They help us to see just what the ecclesia was actually like back then. Again, a lot of people are going to be hearing this podcast, and that it's not going to sit well with them, but I don't care. The truth is the truth. Thank God for the inspiration of His Spirit in encouraging bishops, really overseers, in the careful maintenance and survival of documents such as the Clementine recognitions and Clementine homilies, as well as the Book of Acts by Luke. In 62 CE, James is arrested and the Sadducean leadership offers him a plea bargain. If James denied the messiahship of his brother Yeshua. If he did, they would affirm and confirm his role as office of the righteous one, the Zadok. Now bear in mind that at this period of time, the ranks of the messianic zealot believers in Yeshua has swelled to myriads. It says so in Acts. In Acts 21:20, James says to Paul, "See how many tens of thousands there are now in Jerusalem who believe in Yeshua." Tens of thousands, yes, that's right. And this figure alone should be looked at in relation to what John wrote in the Apocalypse chapter 7 about zealot warriors of Yeshua. He says there's so many of them, so many of them, so many of them, each tribe. On the temple wall, James is asked, "What is meant by the gate of Yeshua?" And it's a leading question. And at that point, I believe James realizes, "I'm dead." Knowing his death is imminent, James replies bluntly using Danielic imagery. "Why do you question me about the Son of Man? I tell you, he is sitting in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will come on the clouds of heaven," Eusebius in his Ecclesiastical History records. This was nothing if it was not a reaffirmation of the vision of Stephen, the first recorded martyr in the Messianic movement. I say recorded martyr because the recognitions and the homilies, and also Paul in his own words, said that he had delivered many people to death. But Stephen was the first recorded martyr. With that statement, James is suddenly pushed off the wall, and an obliging laundryman finishes him off by smashing his brains out of his head with the terrible swing of his laundry club. The Gospel of Thomas in Logion 12 has a disciple say to Yeshua, "We are aware that you will depart from us, but who will be our leader?" Yeshua said to him, "No matter where you come from, it is to James the just that you shall go, for whose sake heaven and earth have come to exist." So highly regarded was James by the Jewish multitudes that both Eusebius, the early church historian, and Origen, a major theologian and philosopher of the Greek community of faith, quote Josephus on the destruction of Jerusalem as being caused by the assassination of the brother of Yeshua. These things happened to the Jews, that's the destruction of Jerusalem, to avenge James the Just, who was the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, for the Jews killed him in spite of his great righteousness, writes Eusebius in Ecclesiastical History. And you can find the same in Against Celsus by Origen. Titus destroyed Jerusalem on account, Josephus says, of James the Just, the brother of Jesus, who is called Christ. That's what they say. Josephus records it. I've got Josephus on my shelf. Can't find it. Can't find that quote anywhere. It's not there. Why? It is significant that these quotations from Josephus, the Jewish historian, are no longer found in his extant works. Clearly, there were pious Christians and others who thought we would all be far better off by jettisoning some of the views and historical events contained in the works of Josephus. After all, these same folks went to war with truth by overwriting some of the messianic texts without any conscience issues over satanic acts. As far as rabbinic censorship and expurgation concerning scripture is concerned, few realize that evidence equally exists and implies that in the past rabbinic authorities themselves utilized a similar arrogant strategy in overwriting and also deleting passages of their own Torah and Tanakh. Consider Isaiah. And to this day, they won't even though they've left Isaiah 53 in there, it's ignored in the lectionary. But our next lecture will discuss some of this information with which all messianic adherents should be capably armed. Now recall that the followers of John the Immerser saw their leader as fulfilling the role of Israel's Messiah. This becomes candidly clear, not just due to the fact that his followers still exist in Syria. Yeah, 2,000 years later, the Mandaeans, I should say, are still around. In fact, there's some in Sydney, the Mendiants, and they still believe John was the Messiah. They still believe John the Baptist was the Messiah. And they're adamant about their claim. But John the priestly apostle spent the opening statement of his gospel account arguing against this very idea and pointing to Yeshua as the authentic Messiah. As for John's gospel, the once devotee of the immerser, yes, people forget that John was a disciple of the Apostle John. The Apostle John was a disciple of Jesus' cousin, Yeshua's cousin, Yochanan. And in his opening statements, he aims directly at the Qumran community, which at that time comprised John the Baptizer's followers, who claimed John as the light of the world and the Messiah. The apostle de-emphasizes the immerser in his introduction that Yeshua alone was the true light. That's why he says it. He was the true light. Why? Because there's another one out here that says, no, he's the light of the world. And John's saying, no, 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 he's the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. John 1 verse 9. He contradicts John's disciples. There was a man sent from God. He writes, whose name was John. The same came for a witness. That's why he's so emphatic in the first chapter of his gospel. The same came as a witness, or for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, that's Yeshua, might believe. He, that is John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That is Yeshua, was the true light. I mean, when you understand that they believe the other, John chapter 1, makes sense. The reincarnation of Elijah is clearly inferior to the authentic Messiah, Yeshua, taking second place in the gospel writer's estimation. The gospel records, the gospels record some of John's followers becoming disciples of Yeshua and then later apostles. Have a look at John chapter 1, verse 35. John chapter 1 and verse 35. When I say we're restoring lost knowledge, it's a part of it. John 1, 35. Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, looking upon Yeshua as he walked, he says, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Yeshua. Then Yeshua turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said unto him, Rabbi, or Master, where do you dwell? Now, when you see that, where do you dwell, where are you living, that means I want to be a disciple. That was the first century method. He says to them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. It was the 10th hour. And two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first finds his own brother Simon. Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. Then he finds Simon and says to him, we have found the Messiah. Yes, so, you know, it's important to realize that John's disciples followed Yeshua, and that would not have sat well with John's group, clearly. Not only so, but by the time of Rav Shaul's arrival in the Christian assemblies, he immerses 12 of the disciples of John. Look at Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. You know, who were these disciples? It says, you know, he came through, he found certain disciples. Because they called themselves the Way. So Paul had to find out which way. And he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? They said, well, John's baptism. Uh-huh. Then said Paul, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is on Messiah Yeshua. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And the men were about 12. So, interestingly enough, God sent the Spirit of God in such a way that they spoke in tongues in order to authenticate the incident of baptism into the right faith, into the right way. So this is used by Pentecostals today to say, you've got to speak in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not baptized. You don't have the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something. Baptism itself today is not essential. It's good, but it's not essential. If God's going to work with you, he's working with you. There's one baptism, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you don't necessarily have to speak in tongues. The Spirit spoke in tongues through these people to authenticate which way was the way. So, the implications are that by doing this, by baptizing them, he negates entirely their previous baptism into the immerser's new covenant. Again, the articulate speaker Apollos from Alexandria had been a convert to John the Immerser when he arrived in Ephesus. He knew only the baptism of John's ministry and was most eloquent concerning the way of Qumran. I'm not turning there now because I'm running out of time, but Acts 18, verse 24 and verse 25 tells us that. He joined the Yeshua school as a disciple. None of this would have sat well with the remainder of the Baptist disciples looking on at events from the heights of the New Jerusalem and the Dead Sea region of Qumran, and they still don't look happily about it. Mandaeans are down in Sydney. You can look it up on the internet and you'll find what they believe, and they still believe that Yeshua was not the legitimate disciple that of John that was claimed to be baptized by the master John.
It's almost the wicked priest.
It is a wicked priest. So back to that again. Okay, the message is unmistakably clear, yet biblical scholars have overlooked the Apostle John's intentions in penning his gospel in the manner in which we now find it. For 2,000 years, a mere handful of baptizing disciples of John the Immerser have continued in an unbroken line of procession, proclaiming faithfully that he was the light of the world, only for the last few stragglers believing in John as the rejected, foreign, forgotten Messiah to almost become extinct in the late 19th century in the marshlands of the lower Euphrates. And, of course, today they are few indeed. And the Mandaean Sidra Dayaya, the book of John, in which the Lord Yeshua desires to be immersed by his cousin, is taken initially as a deceiver. So even their own literature of that time survived for 2,000 years, and we can read all about the truth of the matter, but people are so ignorant they don't even believe John's disciples are still around. Yes?
How then, if he says, I can't quote scripture, he says he wasn't worthy to do up his sandals.
Yes, because John of Qumran was the alternative high priest at that time. He was a tzaddik, he was righteous. And Yeshua was his disciple at that time. Once you were baptized by... This is the difference today in Christianity, it's so different. Back then, if you were baptized by whoever, say in this case John, you became his disciple. And so the untying of the sandals showed the position. That's what it showed. Who was truly the authentic one, really. So unworthy to untie his laces was another indication that John himself, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," he had come to recognize Christ's messiahship. No doubt about that.
Yeah.
His disciples refused. But also don't forget that when John was in prison, and before Yeshua began his ministry, he sends a message to the disciples of Christ saying, "Is he the Messiah, or do you look for someone else?" Right? And the reason that they asked was because Christ was healing the maimed and the blind and the beggarly elements of the world, and had contact with prostitutes and tax collectors, and of course to do so made you a sinner. Hence Yeshua was a deceiver, according to the Mandaeans, the followers of John. Mandaean simply means one who has been given secret knowledge. We had a man here, I won't mention his name, for many years had secret knowledge. All right, he really was on that same level as the Mandaeans today. Anyway, the Mandaeans traditionally date their flight from Judea to safety in Haran, which is a region that spans parts of southern Syria and northern Jordan, in the equivalent of our year 37 CE. This is significant, because they fled from a savage persecution, which, not surprisingly, coincides with that of Rab Shaul, who sought letters of authorization from the Sanhedrin to destroy the way, not only in Judea, but further afield in Damascus. The Mandaeans estimate that a massive migration of 60,000 followers of Yohanan the Immerser fled north from his face. Similarly, it was to Jericho, according to the Clementine recognitions, that 5,000 followers of James, the brother of the Lord, fled when Saul of Tarsus decimated the Christian messianic movement that also was called the Way, and from which centre they eventually arrived in Damascus. The history parallels the book of Acts perfectly. These disciples of John the Immerser later became known as Mandaeans. Indeed, small pockets of the Immerser school continued to exist in Iran, Syria and Iraq, but their numbers began to dwindle rapidly due to the unparalleled violence unleashed against them after the US-led war to topple Saddam. But if you want to look them up, go into Google, look up the Mandaeans, especially those in Australia. They'll get in contact with you, hoping that you will become a disciple. But they will freely make available their information to prove that John the Baptist was the original and authentic Messiah. Interesting stuff. All right. It's been suggested by some scholars that the original Baptist movement may also have formed at Alexandria in Egypt, as Apollos seems to have been a disciple of the Immerser when he arrived at Ephesus from that Jewish centre. The Mandaeans acknowledge that within the community of John the Baptist, there are some who have been inheritors of a higher level of understanding not shared with the general laity, and these are termed Nazaraya. Yeah, Nazarenes. Amazing. It ought to be appreciated that the Mandaic sacred skull, Haran Gawaita, a mystical holy text meaning the inner Haran, you see the inner knowledge, the inner understanding, grants us a history of the Baptist movement until his disciples arrive in Persia from Jerusalem as Nazarenes. They call themselves that. But here we must proceed with some caution, because the Clementine homilies, Eusebius and also Hippolytus connect Simon the Magus as having been a disciple of John the Immerser. Interesting. And thus the sect of the Mandaeans may well be a surviving remnant of the original Magus Gnostic secret society that was opposed so vigorously by the apostles and the early church fathers. According to the Gawaita, John was privileged to be initiated into a secret knowledge and known only to a few inner disciples of the sect. The one doctrine the followers of the Baptist still have in common with the original disciples of Yohanan the Immerser is that he made a huge mistake when he baptized Yeshua as the Messiah. Yeshua was, in their eyes, a sinner, inasmuch as he freely gave away his inner secrets to the maimed, deaf, dumb, and blind. Remember Yeshua? That's what he sent back to John. When he said, are you he who should come, or do we look for another? He says, I'm out there and I'm healing the maimed, the deaf, the blind and the dumb. Well, that was right against John's teaching. people don't realise that. But they need to do their homework, these people. Have a good look at things. That's why they resented him. That's why they said he was a sinner. And he was a friend of tribute collectors and prostitutes. Oh, where do you find prostitutes, brethren? Tell you where you find them. In brothels. What was Yeshua doing in a brothel? Treating people like humans. Treating prostitutes with love, understanding, compassion.
And if they were on the street, you shouldn't have been talking to them there.
And you shouldn't have been, no, even on the street. Talk to a woman, she might have her period. Oh, really? You see, this is the strictures of the Sinai.
You weren't to hear a woman's voice in the street,
were you? No, you weren't allowed to. After all, if she had menstrual flow, it was coming out of her mouth. This is their thinking. It's hideous. That's why we're not under Sinai. We are under the new covenant of Yeshua. In fact, we're beyond that even. In that sense, we're in grace, which is not a covenant. In closing, at the time of the outbreak of hostilities against the Romans, Hebrews mentions a contemporary controversy surrounding the ancestry of our Lord Yeshua. You see, this is important to understand that there was crisis upon crisis upon crisis. Hebrews mentions contemporary controversy surrounding the ancestry of our Lord Yeshua. There were those who proclaimed that he was both a Levite as well as a Jew. Not many have noticed the reference in Hebrews as an admission of controversy within the ranks of the Yeshua-oriented Messianic movement. Certainly we find evidence of the popular notion that Yeshua was a Jew, descending from Judah. The writer of Hebrews discards this Levite association and assessment as entirely spurious, ignoring his or her own eyes relative to his mother's side of the family tree. But facts are facts. Arguing from a Nazarene perspective of the righteousness of the Torah in the sense of a perfection or completeness, he notes in Hebrews 7 verse 14, it is clear that our Lord descended from the tribe of Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said absolutely nothing in relation to priesthood. So Yeshua only came from Judah. That's his attitude. Notwithstanding the appraisal of the author of Hebrews, this perception by a number of disciples in the Messianic movement of a Levitical heritage emerged because Yeshua's mother Miriam had Levite marriage ties with the Aaronites, and that's made plain in the Gospel of Luke. Elisheva, the wife of a priest named Zachariah and the mother of Yochanan the Immerser, was an Aaronite, Luke 1:5, and Miriam was her cousin, Luke 1:36. The priestly John the Apostle answers the Hebrews circular with a resounding affirmative concerning the Levite connection to Yeshua's heritage when he links Yochanan the Immerser's Nazarene disciples, concerning which sect the priestly apostle John had once found membership, with Yeshua's baptism by his Levite cousin, and thus validates the existing relationship with the Nazarene Zadokite community at Qumran. Let people argue with me over that one. It's clear as the nose on my face, or what's left of my nose on my face. I will not spend any time on this subject, as I've already written extensively on it. But those who can access the BRI IMCF forum, please refer to my lectures on the restoration of the Levitical priesthood in the series The Apocalypse. Bring to mind, again for positive emphatic recollection, that Yeshua is presented by John in his opening chapter of the Apocalypse in the garments of a high priest, again linking at once the Lord Yeshua to the ancient Zadokites, the priestly disciples of that ancient order of Melchizedek. So as many of our readers and our listeners are aware, we have shared a number of lectures which dare to speak of the tampering by church and government authorities with the Messianic scriptures. In fact, I gave a series of specific lectures entitled The Overwriting of the New Testament Corpus back in 2018. From personal notes I had taken over a 50-year period. They are still available on the BRI IMCF members board. According to scholar Keith Akers, who I referenced in previous lectures, there exist discrepancies in the accounts of Yeshua's feeding the multitudes which had gathered about him to listen to his teachings. One of these is commonly known as the feeding of the 5,000. The 5,000 consisted of men, and then there were also women and children. Another is called the feeding of the 4,000. There were also women and children added to the 4,000 men. So draw your own conclusions about the misogyny of the writers. You know, they treat only the headcount of men.
The women aren't allowed to think.
That's exactly right. But according to the reference in the Bible, there were seven. As far as the second feeding, there were seven bread loaves and a handful of fish. And the reason I want to bring out something here is because when I mention certain authors, people go, oh, I must read that book, or I must get that book. And then they think that I believe everything that's in that book, and therefore they should too. Well, no, no, no. Let me say this about Akers. There exists an issue over the mention of fish, because he's pushing the idea that vegetarianism, and he's correct on this, was what the bulk of the original Yeshua Nazarenes, Yeshua-oriented Messianic Nazarenes, were, that they were vegetarians. He's pushing that view. But he then mentions, erroneously, quote, The original version of the feeding of the multitude story only refers to bread, not bread with fish, unquote. So I read that with a certain measure of interest, but scepticism.
Bit fishy.
Yes, bit fishy. And he attempts to bolster this claim by arguing that the gospel writer's inclusion of fish is a later addition. He argues forcibly for this position, including the fact that the early church fathers such as Eusebius, Arnobius and Irenaeus fail to mention fish in respect of these two miracles of Christ. So because they didn't mention that particular item, they only mentioned bread, he says, well, the fish was added later. And that's an interesting argument, but really, for once in my humble opinion, his arguments against fish flounder, pun intended. They are so weak, I won't even begin to explain why. You can all judge for yourselves on this matter if you wish to follow this adventure further. But if there was any truth of his assessment on this issue, I would be delighted to include it. But I can't, because it's nonsense.
What about the cheesemakers?
Exactly. What we ought to be concerned about, thank you, is the fact that the surviving writings of the original messianic movement known as Nazarenes and Ebionites reveal a great suspicion that rabbinic authorities of an earlier epoch added the regulations of a sacrificial system to the inspired sacred text. It's a heavy charge, but the very thought is chilling, but does need to be explored. If they were right in their assessment and hostility to the sacrificial cult, it would explain why all the prophets railed against that cultic and sin-oriented degrading system indeed. It would certainly advance the notion that vegetarianism is, in the eyes of the eternal creator, a more pure form of worship than that of the daily consumption of flesh by human beings made in his divine image. And I'll be having more, much, much more to say about this in the next few lectures. As one vegetarian said to my face many years ago, if you love animals as much as you say you do, why do you kill and eat them? In our next lecture, we shall approach the statements made by the prophets that seem to indicate that Yehovah God abhors the sacrificing of animals. And as stated earlier, we shall take a look at the evidence of rabbinic overwriting of their own sacred scrolls. We are restoring truth at the end of this age. Many are coming to our site and taking the excerpts of what they want and putting it in their own literature. Whatever the case, Christ is preached. I just wish that they would give credit where credit is due. But are there any questions on any of that today? Yes?
No, but I can comment on that, okay. On that question you were asked.
Mm.
They taste good.
They taste good. They taste good. Yes, well, okay. Note, see you in 2 weeks on Rosh Hashanah.